Well, thank you, Maurice, for leading us in worship, and thank you to those who responded to that little crisis that happened while we were praying in that first prayer. Someone collapsed at the back, a visitor who has come many times looking for help, and he received the admonition to come and worship God with us, and he stayed, didn't last past the first hymn. Unfortunately, he is needed to be taken out and revived with some tea. But thanks to those who gave attention to that. Well, I want to encourage you to reach for your Bible. And as you settle now into receiving God's word and thinking with me and reasoning with the text and depending on God the Holy Spirit to feed your soul, as you do that, let me ask you what you make of this statement. What do these words communicate to you? They are these. There are a lot of people who talk cream, but they actually live skimmed milk. What does that sentence communicate to you? What do you think the author of those words is getting at? Maybe in our privileged setting, we would want to up it a little bit and say, a lot of people speak clotted Ayrshire cream, but they live lactose-free, ultra-pasteurized skimmed milk. Well, I'll tell you that that was a statement made by the famous American evangelist who preached in the latter half of the 1800s. And if you know anything about church history and evangelists and the United States, you'll know I'm referring to Dwight Lyman Moody. Now, even though he was a traveling evangelist, he had seen enough and he had understood enough about the church and about society and about humanity to use that sentence to express his sadness at the fact that people, even Christians, are so pervasively prone to pretense and to posturing and even to deceit in their social interactions. They pretend one thing. It's an inflated thing. They pretend that. They speak that. But actually, they live another thing. A much lesser thing, a smaller thing. Maybe the Texan equivalent of this saying would be, the man is all hat and no cattle. When you look at the size of his hat, you'd say, whoa! But when you go to his farm, you say, the tragic, sobering reality of pretense. Pretense, especially in the church, is something that we need to take into account together today from God's word. Even Christians. And I'm not encouraging anyone to look at their shoes at this point. Look up. Because we're all in this thing together. We're all guilty of it. We all know what it is to talk cream and to live skimmed milk. Sadly. And I do trust that you'll be sending SOS prayers to God as the Spirit of God convicts you and says, yes, yes, this is very real. On this fourth Lord's Day of the new year, we're in Romans. We're coming back to Romans, the greatest letter ever written. It's taken us 3 years, for those who aren't familiar with the ministry here, it's taken us 3 years to make our way thus far to chapter 12. And we want to pick up again at verse 9 this morning. We want to pitch our tents, and we are going to live a little bit in these lush green pastures of verses 9 to 13. So follow with me Because Paul gives us no fewer than 13 instructions in 5 verses. And so you'll say to yourself, either we need to be very superficial and just rush through them, or we can camp here. And we can even take the time for ourselves to memorize these 5 verses and to get these 13 instructions rattling around in our heads and our hearts for the glory of God and the good of the church. So listen now to Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit or in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. 13 instructions, boom, 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 in quick succession. Now, let's just put this in context, because you'll recall, if you are familiar with the book of Romans, if you're familiar with the journey that we've had thus far, that with broad brushstrokes and with closely reasoned detail regarding the gospel, a gospel that involves the incredible mercy of God and the sharp justice of the triune God, we've seen how Paul has turned a corner as he got to the end of chapter 11 and began chapter 12 using the word therefore. On the basis of all that I've said to you, taking all of that into account, bearing it all in mind now, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So from that phrase, which turned the corner from the first 11 chapters now into the remaining chapters of this letter, to those foundational commands there in verse 1. Paul then goes on in verses 2 to 8 to speak about, or to speak to, people with transformed minds who commit themselves as an integral part of something bigger than themselves, playing the God-given, God-assigned, God-gifted role that he has put them in the church to play. Having explained all of that, he now comes to verse 9. At this point, I want to just take a moment as we prepare to unpack the first of these 13 commands. It's worth pausing briefly, bearing in mind that we're at the beginning of the year, we're getting the year underway, and we're all busy with scripture reading programs. I really do trust that regardless of what you do with New Year's resolutions, that you do start a year intending, Lord, like I did last year, let me this year again make my way through the Bible, the whole Bible, in a year. Help me to do that. Maybe you've never done that before, but with Christians around the world, down through the ages, it's worth at least intending to do that. And as you plan to do that, I think it's worth me taking just 5 minutes to make a few comments about reading the Bible. 6 comments I'm going to make very briefly. We could expand on each of them. But the first comment is that in your reading of the scriptures, be ready, be prepared to identify and distinguish between imperatives and indicatives. Now that might sound like highfalutin grammar, but the reality is that the Bible involves doctrine. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all the indicatives. That's the doctrine, the explanation, the information. But then from chapter 12 onwards, there is a move from indicatives to imperatives. Therefore, on the basis of all this truth that you've heard, now go and do this. Commands, instructions, not suggestions. So I'm simply saying, be prepared as you read the Bible to make a distinction between indicatives and imperatives. As I say, we could say more about that. But the second comment that needs to be made is be prepared for reminders. Don't think that everything that is significant needs to be new. Oh, no. A large part of the Christian life and a large part of the Bible is just repetition. It's reminder, reminder, reminder. As Paul would say in Romans 15:15, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So let's not ever get bored with reading the same thing again and again as we read and reread the scriptures. But even as we move from one portion of a book to another portion, there's a lot of reminder because we need reminders. But then thirdly, when you read the Bible, you decide what you need. But let me tell you that you need to read the Bible slowly for the sake of meditation. But you also need at times to read the Bible quickly. You sometimes need to slow down and just take a few verses, even a few words, and mull them over and think them and journal them and memorize them. But at other times, you really need to fly through the scriptures, read many chapters, set yourself to read 10 chapters in a sitting. Both of those approaches are helpful, and you should vary your reading accordingly. But then the fourth comment that I think is worth making is always, as you start to read, as you take your Bible out and turn to the place where you've got to, where you've decided to read, pray. Pray that God would make this reading helpful. Because God, the Holy Spirit, uses the Word. You see, it's the Word and the Spirit working together. We read the Word, but we're dependent on the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word. And so, as we come to the Word, we pray, Lord, add to justification, add sanctification, change me. Use this information, these indicatives, to put in my heart a desire for the imperatives to obey. Please let change happen. But then fifthly, as you read, as I read, as any of us read, we come to places where we feel convicted and we feel guilty. The Spirit of God comes and takes something that we read and says, you're guilty. Well, when that happens, don't let your response be guilt and a guilt-driven try harder. No, repentance and faith. Every time, dear believer, as you feel convicted by the Spirit of God, go to God in prayers of repentance. Put your faith in Christ and His righteousness anew. The Christian life is not a matter of trying harder. The Christian life is a matter of leaning in further to the righteousness of another. And so as you feel these failures, pray prayers of repentance. But sometimes you have the opposite experience. As you read, you say, there's something that I've really mastered. I am wonderful. No, you're not. Don't let pride become part of your response. Don't let a sense of haughtiness. Thank God. Thank God for something that you've seen in His Word that's become a reality in your life. Let it always be prayer. Praise to God. But then finally, number six, the sixth brief instruction, the sixth brief comment about our reading of the Word. In our reading and our thinking about the Bible, as we expose ourselves to the sacred text, let's realize afresh, again and again, even every day if necessary, let's realize that the Christian lifestyle is unique. The Christian lifestyle is unique. It's a lifestyle all of its own. And what I mean by that is it's a lifestyle of confinement, but it's also at the very same time a lifetime of freedom. God places constraints upon us. Did he not say, enter through the narrow gate? Did the Lord Jesus not say, walk a narrow path? It's a lifestyle of confinement. There are boundaries. But within those boundaries, there's wonderful freedom. Freedom to obey. Freedom to love God. To love God according to how he has defined that love. We are confined to do whatever pleases God. In the freedom of obedience, we find our blessedness. And that brings us then to these commands here in chapter 12 at verse 9. So, we've read the text, and the question now comes to us at this point. Why are these commands here? Paul, why have you come to verse 9 of chapter 12 and given us these rapid-fire commands? Well, let me give you an answer. And you may come to some other conclusions as you ponder the layout of the text. But these 9 commands are part of a divine strategy for the body of Christ. The first 11 chapters have been the foundation and the explanation of what God has done for us in Christ in order to prepare us now to be able to do these things which are being commanded of us. These 13 commands, and as you read from verse 14 to the end, you'll see there are more that come, but we're just biting off these 5 verses to start with. These are highlighted realities that are identifiable and should be identifiable in our hearts if we are indeed Christians. So in a sense, what we've got here in these 5 verses is a mirror. A mirror is being held up for us, and we can look in the mirror and see and test ourselves and ask, how do I stack up to these 13 commands? Indeed, in my ESV, maybe this is the case in your Bible, but what's the heading at the top of verse 9? Marks of the true Christian. And so there is a sense in which these 13 comments are there with a little box next to each of them, and we want to tick them off. How many of these describe us in reality, on our own, on our knees before God? Is this a description of us? So that's the first question. Why are they here? I think they're here for the purpose of helping us evaluate ourselves. And so the second question we want to ask then, Paul, what are the marks of a true Christian? Well, you can take these 13 as I've done, and you can write them out and say, what one word would you use to summarize each of those 13 commands? I could take the time to tell you what I have seen. So, for instance, the first one, which we're going to look at in a moment in greater depth, let love be genuine. I've just used the phrase, no hypocrisy, authenticity. The second one, abhor what is evil. I've written down, no tolerance for darkness. Thirdly, hold fast to what is good. I've written down, prioritize the good, the beautiful, and the true. Love one another with brotherly affection, attractive kindness. And so you can go through them all and summarize them for yourself. And I think that will happen naturally. I went yesterday, having typed out these commands, I went to DigiPrint and I said, won't you laminate this for me? Pocket size. And they laminated $5. And now that's in my pocket for the next couple of weeks. And I want to read through it and think through it and pray through it and rephrase it in my mind and look at it in other translations, in the Afrikaans Bible, etc. And I really am praying all the while, oh God, if these are the marks of a true Christian, let them be true of me. Let love be genuine. In the Afrikaans, laat die liefde ongeveins wees. Laat die liefde ongeveins wees. Now that's a positive statement there. Let love be genuine. And clearly the use of the word genuine is insinuating. I think it's designed to communicate to us the truth that it's entirely possible, and in a sin-cursed world, maybe even probable, for there to be actions, even for believers, and even in the context of local churches, that are designed to look like love, but they aren't. They're feigned. They're fake. They're designed to look like love. They're artificial, and they're superficial, and they have certain hallmarks that mark them out as such. And we can think about that and talk about that in the next 10 or 15 minutes. But do you see that this is a positive statement? In the King James Version, it comes across as a negative statement. The King James Version said, "Let love be without dissimulation." Now, there's a word that you used last week, didn't you? Dissimulation means something that simulates love. It isn't really love. It's a facade. It's wearing a mask, but it's not really love. It's saying, I'm love. But when it takes the mask away, you see what it really is, and it's not love. It's something else. So we ask the question, let love be genuine. Love for who? Well, I think that question's worth asking. Because the law of God is summarized in two portions. Love for God and love for your neighbor. And surely both of those need to be genuine. Love for God because he knows and he sees. We can't fool him. But we can fool one another. But the command is truly telling us, surely telling us, that our love must be genuine both for God and for people. In the context of verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, you'll see with this sacrifice before God, this sacrifice of worship to God, that clearly it's love for God that is in view here. But as you analyze verses 4 through to 8, it's clearly love for the body, it's love for other Christians. But then as you go to 9 to 21, it seems as if Paul is saying, love God, love people close to you. But this love needs to spill over in genuine affection for all people. Love projected into the world, into everyday life. Now, it's very interesting that every commentator that you read will try and arrange these 13 commands and the others that follow it into some kind of system. And different systems are there, and you can expose yourself to them. Matthew Henry, an old commentator, has a very interesting perspective. And I'll just mention it to you now, but I'll use it in a couple of weeks' time as we look back and see whether he was right. But he says that actually there are different kinds of love that are genuinely expressed in different ways, in different settings. And he goes through these commandments and makes his case. But of course, let's be absolutely convinced of this fact, that love is the most excellent Christian characteristic. And that's why it comes first. We're not surprised to find it come first. Paul says, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 12, as he prepares to launch into a description of love in chapter 13, he says that love is the best. And so we want to ask a fourth question. What does genuine love look like? Well, in its Godward focus, genuine love incorporates actions designed to express affection for God. And as we'll mention in a moment, clearly, this affection for God is shown in obedience. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So this Godward focus is clearly designed to please God. But in its horizontal focus, where Paul goes to in 1 Corinthians 13, he tells us, and for those who like to memorize scripture, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is definitely should be on your list to memorize. Love, real love, genuine love, God-given love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears and believes and hopes and endures all things. We've all been attracted to that kind of love, haven't we? Romans 5 speaks of the effects of God's love being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's a love that gives us the ability to rejoice in the sufferings that we are called upon by God's design to endure, because it produces endurance and character and hope in us so that we need not be put to shame. This transforming power of God takes us from being slaves to sin to being slaves of righteousness. And in the process, we're enabled to love others in a genuine, authentic way without any pretense. What's the opposite of that? Picture that scene there in the garden. Judas comes leading a band of soldiers, and he uses a mark of love, a kiss, to betray Jesus. Isn't that just the quintessential fake love? He uses a kiss to betray Jesus. Pretends to love him. Well, question number 5. If we're interested in what genuine love looks like, can we identify at least whether we're guilty of some fake love? What does fake love look like? Well, I want to suggest to you that fake love involves actions that are designed to please ourselves or others. It's transactional love. I'm going to get something out of this. Oftentimes, this fake love overcompensates. Actually, behind the scenes, we have guilt that we don't love. And so then when we get the opportunity to display love to that person or that situation, we come over the top, bubbly. That's often an indication that all is not genuine and real. Fake love for God was what the Pharisees displayed in their hypocrisy. Fake love in the Pharisees is what Jesus so roundly condemned. They wanted to be seen by others. It was transactional. It gave them something. But it wasn't real. Hypocrisy feigns love while it is filled with hate and disdain. Question number 6. I've got one more after this as we head for a close. Why do we need, friends, why do we need to receive genuine love, and why do we need to demonstrate genuine love? Well, I think the answer needs to be thought through, but I've come to this conclusion. We need to receive genuine love, and we need to demonstrate genuine love as opposed to fake love, because people made in the image of God, transformed by the Spirit of God, to represent the Son of God, must display what they have received. The genuine love of God. The triumphant love of God. the successful love of God. Truth and goodness and beauty demand it, that Christians who know the love of God should surely want more of it and want it to be reflected back into the world. Let's not be tempted to contrast love with law. Let's not do that at all, because love is the fulfillment of the law. So love mustn't be contrasted with law. The love of God at Calvary is an expression of legal realities. Sin needed to be atoned for, and it was love that motivated God to send an atoning Savior. Love for God is expressed through obedience to the law. Jesus said plainly, did he not, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so, clearly, genuine love for the triune God is framed in terms of submission and obedience. It's not mere sentimentalism. Let me ask you, wasn't it precious during this week of prayer as we made an effort, and it was an effort, let's admit it, to come at 6 o'clock every day for successive days, and to come and pray is an effort, but wasn't it precious that as we made the effort and as we put ourselves there as living sacrifices in our bodies, sacrifices to God, and prayed together for an hour, praying, hearing others praying and amening their prayers. Wasn't it precious to feel your love growing, your love for other people, to feel it deepening as you began to appreciate all the circumstances of life around us? Love is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and it's demonstrated in authentic ways as we show prayerful care in supporting one another, bearing burdens and sharing joys. 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, an unfeigned brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart." 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." 1 John 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Friends, let's not talk cream and live skimmed milk. Our love must be genuine, because the God we represent, those of us who have repented of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who we represent on earth, his love is steadfast and genuine. Let's not pretend. Let's not pretend, because we'll spoil our testimony. Let's not pretend, because our children so easily spot hypocrisy. So let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for one another. I end with this. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, "True love leaves the stage." In other words, it stops acting. It stops pretending. It stops posturing. True love leaves the stage and walks the path of real life. May by God's grace it be a real life of genuine love. Let's pray together. Lord, we know our own hearts, and we know how easy it is to identify feigned love in others, hypocritical love, pretense, and deceit. But we know we are all guilty of this, O God. We all know what it is to be transactional, to do what we know will ultimately be to our benefit. And so we do ask, Holy Spirit, won't you, as we ponder these things, and specifically this issue of love being genuine, authentic, not synthetic, not superficial, not artificial. Let it be deep and genuine, such as the love that we have received from you, O God. Let us show that love in our marriages, in our homes, in our parenting, in our ministry, and in the world. Help us to this end, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's end our morning worship.